We'll continue with our study of Colossians this morning. Yes, for those who haven't been with us, we've been doing a expositional study of Colossians, verse by verse, and fortified with exegesis. We're going to read verses 8 through 15 of chapter 2. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye also are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So we're currently studying a large section of Colossians chapter 2, which we have entitled Warning Against False Teaching. And that runs from verse 8 all the way through verse 23, which we've only read a part of this morning. In this section, Paul exposes and discusses the Colossian heresy, which Paul is writing against. In verses 8 through 10, the apostle deals primarily with intermediate beings, setting forth the supremacy and all sufficiency of Christ. In verses 11 through 15, Paul then continues with Christ's all sufficiency and relating three things that Christ has done for us. First, in verses 11 through 12, which is our text this morning, spiritual circumcision. And then in verses 13 through 14, the forgiveness of sins. And verse 15, the triumph over all the forces of evil. In verse 11, we find the Colossian heresy had a Jewish component that emphasized the outward rite of circumcision. The false teachers were trying to add to the work of Christ and teaching that Christ was insufficient and misleading the Colossians that they were not complete in Christ, that they needed to be circumcised and they needed to be properly brought into the covenant with Abraham through circumcision. And they emphasized this. And the way Paul dealt with circumcision was to supplant the Jewish rite of circumcision with the infinitely more glorious circumcision of Christ. The circumcision of the Mosaic law was the type, the foreshadow, and the circumcision of Christ, the fulfillment, the antitype. The physical circumcision of Moses has been replaced and fulfilled by the spiritual circumcision of Christ. So he writes in verse 11, in whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ. The conclusion that the Colossians should have drawn from this statement was that the circumcision of Moses was antiquated. It was obsolete now with the circumcision of Christ. All Christians, by virtue of their union with Christ, have received the true circumcision, of which the outward rite of circumcision, the cutting off of the foreskin of a genital organ, was but a shadow. The gospel has brought in the reality of the true circumcision of Christ, of which circumcision the circumcision of Moses was just a picture of. Christians have a far more excellent circumcision, the inward circumcision of the heart, which was wrought by Christ Himself. Paul writes, "In whom ye were circumcised," meaning the circumcision of Christ. In whom? In union with Christ. By virtue of the believer's union with Christ, the believer has received this circumcision. The verb to circumcise is aorist passive. The aorist passive tense points to a definite action in time past. It denotes the point of one's conversion. The passive voice of the verb indicates that the believer is being acted upon. You see, the circumcision of Christ is performed by Christ Himself, who operates on the heart. It's a description of the work of regeneration, the changing of the heart. And the effect of this circumcision of Christ is described as the removal of the body of the flesh. In the circumcision of Christ, the body of the flesh is stripped off. Now this noun, the putting off, it denotes being stripped and cast aside. The body of the sins of the flesh are like an old, filthy garment that one strips off and throws aside to be rid of forever. And the prepositional phrase of the body of the flesh means the body possessed by the flesh, the physical body as belonging and dominated by sinful flesh. That is, the body that is controlled by sinful appetites and desires. The Christian is no longer controlled by the sinful lusts and desires of the body. This has been definitively stripped off and cast away in the work of regeneration. You see, before our conversion, the body dominated. The body and its lusts dominated. And this is a description of the old man, the unregenerate person, where the body, as our pastor is wont to say, where the body is the boss. Romans 6:6 tells us that the old man is crucified. This old man was exterminated in the work of creation by virtue of our union with Christ. If you turn to Romans 6:6, you see, we look at that word crucify. The old man is crucified, and it's also an aorist past tense. Refers to an event, the work of regeneration, already done. The old man crucified. Paul writes in Colossians 3:9, later in our book that we're studying, that the old man has been put off. And that's the same word here used, stripped off and cast aside. And that's an aorist tense that denotes completed action again. This term, having put off, the same metaphorical use of the term to strip off. The old unregenerate man has been stripped off and cast aside. This is the circumcision of Christ, regeneration. The body of the sins of the flesh have been stripped off. Sin no longer dominates the believer's life. The reigning power of sin has been broken in the believer's life. There's a definitive breach with sin in the believer's life. And yes, there are acts of sin, but these acts of sin are part of that indwelling sin within that still resides within us, indwells us. They are acts of sin. They're out of character now for the Christian. Sin no longer has dominion. And the Christian is no longer an instrument of unrighteousness, but now an instrument of righteousness. So the circumcision of Christ is by virtue of our union with Christ. It is a spiritual circumcision, not made with hands, but by the operation of Christ upon the heart, which results in the removal of the sins of the flesh. And that brings us to verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. In verse 11, Paul asserts, essentially, he says this, you don't need the circumcision of Moses because you've already been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. In verse 12, Paul teaches that baptism is the symbolic rite of the believer's participation in the burial and resurrection of Christ. Both verses 11 and 12 stress the experience of believers in their union with Christ. So what then is the relationship between circumcision and baptism? Is there a relationship in verse 11 and verse 12 between circumcision and baptism? When Paul states in verse 11, in whom ye were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ. And then he connects that with the first part of verse 12 where he says, having been buried with him in baptism. What then is the relationship between circumcision and baptism? First of all, we know what this relationship is not. Our text does not teach that physical circumcision of Moses has been replaced by the physical ordinance of baptism. We are clearly told here that the circumcision of Christ, not baptism, has replaced the circumcision of Moses. Then there is no biblical warrant at all for any direct correspondence or one-to-one equivalence of circumcision with baptism, as our Presbyterian friends would argue. Circumcision typifies regeneration, not baptism. Why is this so important to us? Because the replacement of circumcision with baptism is a fundamental or the fundamental presupposition of paedobaptists. Without that presupposition, infant baptism falls by the wayside. There is no argument. They reason that since Abraham was commanded to circumcise infants as a sign and seal of the covenant, and circumcision has been replaced by baptism in the new covenant, and therefore parents are commanded to baptize their infants. And hence, through the sacrament of baptism, the child enters into the covenant and enters into the pale of the church. And without this presupposition that baptism has replaced circumcision, paedobaptism is completely negated. That's why it's so important. Second, as we consider this relationship between baptism and circumcision, the connection between the two is not physical circumcision and baptism, but it's a connection between spiritual circumcision and baptism. And third, circumcision and baptism are both illustrations of salvation by virtue of the believer's union with Christ. However, what is said about baptism is something additional. Although baptism includes, in part, a picture of the spiritual circumcision of Christ, it is broader and includes much more. You see, the circumcision of Christ is only a partial description of the believer's union with Christ. It speaks of only one aspect. Now, Paul now appeals in verse 12 to baptism as the symbol of the full description of the believer's union with Christ. Circumcision only paralleled the believer's burial with Christ, the believer's death unto sin. It related to the removal of sin, the cutting, the stripping off of the body of the flesh. And we can, and there is some continuity with that, with being buried with Christ, having been buried with Christ. But baptism is much more. Circumcision doesn't speak of the resurrection of Christ and the believer's union with the resurrection of Christ. Baptism, the ordinance of baptism, the symbolism of baptism, expands this concept of the believer's union with Christ. It's broader. And this is why Paul appeals to baptism as the complete symbol of the believer's union with Christ in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So we do find some continuity, but we also find great discontinuity as well, for baptism is a New Testament ordinance unique to the New Covenant. Baptism does not fulfill circumcision, and that is a false presupposition that is unwarranted with Scripture. And secondly, as we look into verse 12, I want you to consider here the two complementary aspects of baptism that are articulated in our text, and they which clearly portray the believer's union with Christ. Both participles, buried with and raised with. These both of these participles are prefixed with the preposition soon, which in the Greek means together with. Soon, paphentes, and soon, ergertheta. Buried with and raised with. And here is embedded within these participles the concept of our union with Christ. Buried with Him and raised with Him. This is the symbolism of baptism. And by virtue of the believer's union with Christ, the believer has died, buried with Christ, and the believer has been made alive, raised with Christ. The old man has been crucified. The unregenerate man has been crucified in the work of regeneration. That man has been exterminated, dead, buried with Christ in union with Him. The new man has been raised by the resurrection of Christ, no longer to serve sin, no longer in bondage of sin, set free from sin to live unto God, to live in newness of life. There is a new creation. The believer has been raised by virtue of their union with Christ. This is the symbolism of baptism. Much fuller, richer, and extensive than the circumcision of Christ, which is a glorious part, but only a part of the whole picture of the union with Christ. Now, both participles, buried with and raised with, are again in the aorist tense, indicating that this action has already taken place. You are in union with Christ. It's taken place when God regenerated you and changed your heart and stripped off that old man. I want you to turn to Romans 6. We'll read verses 3 through 6. Now, in this text, verses 3 through 6, the term baptized is used. And this does not refer to the ordinance of baptism, the act of physical baptism, but rather to the symbolism of baptism. And this has to deal with the believer's identification with Christ. So keep that in mind as we read verse 3. Or are ye ignorant that you were all baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death, in union with His death? You see that? We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin, the body of the sins of the flesh, as Paul says in Colossians, here the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. You see, the believer's union with Christ is both objective and subjective. And this here primarily refers to the believer's, the dynamic of the believer's experience, to the believer's life, subjectively in his life, that he no longer serves sin. He walks in newness of life. He's been raised by virtue of his union with Christ. And the same power that raised up Christ from the dead is to usward who believe. It's the same power that enables the Christian to live a life in joy and in peace and in thanksgiving with God. A life in grateful obedience to God's moral law. A life of service to God. Because we're raised. God has changed us. There's a radical breach with sin. Sin no longer dominates. And now the believer is adorned with the doctrines of Christ. The believer is adorned with big-heartedness, with forgiveness, with long-suffering, with patience, with self-control. All these attributes that God is now working in us, changing us, making us more like Christ. For we're raised by virtue of our union with Christ, to walk in Him. Well, finally, in verse 12, before I make a couple observations, I want you to consider the role of faith in baptism. A person here, a person identifies with the death of Christ through faith, anticipates the new life through faith that God will bring to him the rest of his days. It is an act of faith. The Apostle Paul writes, having been buried with him in baptism, where also you were raised with him through faith in the working of God. In other words, faith wrought in you by God. The entire passage here points to a time of conversion. And faith is that gift of God. It refers to the quickening work of the Spirit, raising sinners from death to life, granting faith, uniting them to Christ. God works faith in us. And these two participles, buried with and raised with, are passive. In other words, that the subject is being acted upon. God is acting upon the believer, working faith in us. So being baptized is an act of faith. And through the work of God and by the grace of God, it's a grabbing hold of you've died to sin through Christ's death on the cross. And you've been raised to newness of life through Christ's resurrection from the dead. That you are a new creation. And this is by faith. And it teaches us that belief, that the believer is the proper subject of baptism. Not some covenant brat who's never believed in Christ. The believer is the proper subject of baptism. Well, I have a couple observations. The first one is an obvious observation, but I just want to reiterate it, is that the mode of baptism is immersion. That's the proper mode, immersion. And this is ascertained from our text by the word baptism and what it symbolizes in the text. The Greek noun, baptism, is baptizomati, which is from baptisma. Baptisma means immersion, plunging or dipping. And it is significant to note that the word baptism is not a translation from the Greek. It is a transliteration. Why do I say that? Because from the King James translation, King James forbade the translation of the verb baptizo and the noun baptisma. You could not. It was an edict of the king that you could not translate that word. It had to be transliterated. Why? Why? It was to sidestep the mode of immersion and to endorse the practice of sprinkling. But there is universal agreement among all the Greek lexicons that baptisma means immersion, plunging, and dipping. So just from the word itself, the mode is immersion. But second is the symbolism of baptism from our text here. The symbolism is twofold. Buried in union with the death of Christ and raised in union with the resurrection of Christ. So here, the mode of baptism is directly implied. And it pictures, the mode must picture properly the symbolism of baptism. So the believer is dead to sin by virtue of his union with Christ and is submerged under the water, being buried in the death of Christ. The believer is raised up out of the water in newness of life by virtue of the believer's union with Christ. Only immersion can adequately portray the symbolic meaning of baptism. Baptism was designed to symbolically express the believer's death to sin and resurrection unto newness of life. So the very design and symbolism of baptism is a conclusive argument for immersion. Only by complete submersion into water and rising up out of submersion can adequately portray the believer's union in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Sprinkling or pouring has absolutely no resemblance to it. You have to change the meaning of baptism to justify sprinkling. And if baptism is to represent the believer's union in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, it has to be, it must be, by immersion. So lastly, I want to speak about hermeneutics. This has to be said because we're dealing with baptism. And how many times does a preacher get to preach on baptism? But here's the text. We've run into it, so I'm going to exploit that. But I do want to say one last observation. It has to deal with hermeneutics. And that is this. The relationship between circumcision and baptism is determined by the presuppositions of one's hermeneutic, the principles of interpretation. An assumption about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New. What is that relationship? What presuppositions that are preconditioned for your reasoning that you hold to that determine that relationship between the Old Testament and the New, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? It's all in your presuppositions. Covenant theology of the Presbyterian kind functions on the assumption that there is a complete continuity of the two covenants. Paedobaptists presuppose the unity and the equivalency of both the Old and the New Covenants. Since circumcision was to infants as a sign of inclusion in the covenant, and since baptism has replaced circumcision because of the continuity of the covenants, children of Christians should receive the sign of the covenant by being baptized. Now, that's a valid argument based upon that presupposition. However, that presupposition is wholly unwarranted in Scripture. Baptist principles of interpretation function on the assumption of discontinuity as well as continuity of the covenants. There is both continuity, discontinuity. There are both differences and similarities between the covenant. And to me, that's an obvious thing. The new covenant is the greater and fuller revelation which we are to interpret the old covenant by. So baptism, then, we go back to baptism and circumcision. Baptism does not have a one-to-one equivalence or a one-to-one correspondence with circumcision. As circumcision could picture the provision and promises of the new covenant and its mediator as well as baptism could. No way. However, there is some continuity, as we've discussed, between circumcision and baptism, in the sense that the circumcision of the Old Testament symbolized circumcision of the heart. You didn't have to have a circumcised heart to be circumcised. In fact, most of Israel were circumcised being reprobates before God. But the symbolism was there, and there's texts in the Old Testament that tell us about being circumcised of the heart. The circumcision of Christ, which is the stripping off of the body of flesh, that corresponds to that part of baptism being buried with Christ in baptism. But that's all it goes to. The ordinance of baptism symbolizes much more. It requires faith and belief in Christ. It symbolizes union in His resurrection as well, which circumcision never did. And we can go on and draw up a list of the discontinuities between circumcision and baptism. The Baptist principle of interpretation is that there is both continuity and discontinuity between the two covenants. And that should be an obvious thing to the believer if you read the Bible and see the differences. So if one's locked into their presuppositions, if one is locked into the equivalency of the Old and New Testament, they reason from the covenant of Abraham. They reason from the Old Testament to the New. The Baptist reasons from the New Testament to the Old. The New reveals the old. So, I think it's providential that we're having a baptism today. And I glory in that ordinance. It's a wonderful thing that it symbolizes the believer's death to sin by virtue of their union with Christ and being raised unto newness of life by virtue of their union with Christ. It's a glorious thing. And we get to partake of that today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the ordinance of baptism and all that it symbolizes of the believer's union with Christ. Might we rejoice in it today and glory in You and what You've done to us and to the one who will be baptized today. And pray, Lord, that it help us, it would make us think more upon our union with Christ, and it might be the motivation for us to walk in newness of life. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.